Some people called her untiring. Others called her indomitable. Others simply called her Miss Annie. Annie Walker Armstrong was born July 11th in 1850 in the industrial port city of Baltimore, Maryland. Her family was a longtime Baptist family, but she used to say she would never become a Baptist. And her family attended Seventh Church, which was at the time met at Paca and Saratoga Streets, which today I believe is the current site of St. Jude. And at this church, Annie was converted at the age of 19. And she followed in baptism and began to follow her Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be just a few months after her conversion and coming to Christ that she would leave that church with 117 other people to go and start a new church and a new work in Baltimore. And this was called Utah Place Church, Utah Place Baptist Church at Utah Place and Dolphin Street. And it was there that Annie remained an active member for over 70 years. She taught children in the nursery for over three decades. She was known for ministering to not just children, but also to mothers. She extended her love for the people of Baltimore by ministering to the underprivileged, to immigrants who came into that port city, to African Americans, which would have been pretty radical at that time, to Indians, and to later in her life, her Jewish neighbors. In 1880, which Annie would have been about 30 years old, Annie's heart was touched when she heard a speaker one time describe the plight of the Native Americans. And Annie determined to do whatever it takes to supply and care for the needs of these Native American students at this school. And so she organized her own church, but also several other local churches to pack clothes and put them in barrels and to ship them to this Native American school to help provide for the needs of these individuals. In 1882, 2 years later, she led and started the Baptist Home Mission Society, which would later be known as the Women's Missionary Union, WMU, for some of you older folks who might remember that. And she wanted to, for the cause of spreading the gospel. She would write letters constantly. In fact, in 1893, she wrote over 18,000 letters alone. Could you imagine the carpal tunnel just by doing that, right? She would write articles. She would write curriculum for WMU to educate others about the importance of missions and sharing opportunities for others to get involved in and participate with. She traveled great distances, once covering 3,300 miles in 21 days, visiting 19 places, stopping at 26 different addresses. Her work went beyond even North America, however, and extended into even organizing finances and resources to send missionaries across the world. In fact, she was the impetus in starting an annual Christmas offering for Southern Baptists, which is now known as the Lottie Moon Christmas Missions Offering. And so it was Annie who started Lottie. How about that? And this offering, of course, has become an annual tradition, later known for Lottie's namesake. And Lottie Moon was a missionary to China, and Annie and Lottie corresponded, and Lottie wasn't getting help in China. She would write back to the States, in fact, almost berating men because there would be no men who would step up to the plate and become missionaries, and she could only get young women to come and help her. And so Lottie would write back, almost berating men in the churches those days, and Annie would receive some of those letters and began to organize to help get help overseas for missions. Later on, as Annie was continuing the development of WMU and that Home Mission Board Society, she was essentially the equivalent of an executive director. She was the leader of that organization, and she refused a salary. In years later, about 30 or so years later, in 1906, they made the position, they forced that position to take a salary, and she resigned. She was that adamant about it because it was just on her heart and passion to do missions, and just as she received the gospel for free, she thought that that's what she should do as well in her calls and call to serve the Lord. Annie would pass from this life to the next on December 20th, 1938. She's buried in Green Mount Cemetery in Baltimore, and her tombstone reads this: "She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could." Annie Armstrong rallied churches to give, to pray, to go for the sake of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Her focused mission, her steadfast prayer, her inspired determination put her faith into action, and it shows us the difference that one person can make. The difference that one person can make for the glory of God. This morning we begin kind of a new series in the book of Exodus as a whole. For the couple months of this year, January and February, we've been in the book of Exodus, but we focused on one specific chapter, chapter 20, going through the Ten Commands. And so now we're backing up, beep, 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 backing up and going to chapter 1, okay? So that's where we are, Exodus chapter 1. And, you know, when we hear these stories about Annie Armstrong, and we hear stories about a guy named Moses, or in the Bible, other people like, King David, we hear these stories and we're like, yeah, that's what the Bible is all about, these great heroes. And that's who God uses, is these great heroes. But can I remind you that these great heroes that sometimes we idolize and lift up and put on platforms and pedestals, they started as ordinary people. They started as you and I. And they would view themselves as no different than you and I. They put on their pants the same way that you and I do. They have the same type of blood, essentially, than you and I do. They are ordinary people. But these people understood that it just takes one person who can make a difference in the lives of others. And they understood that it takes a faith in God and a love for people, a love for God and a love for people. And they just dedicated themselves to that, and God used them in extraordinary ways. And it wasn't because of them, it's because of their commitment, their faith, and ultimately because of God's glory. And so today I want to remind us, as we go through the start of this book, Exodus 1 and 2, is that it just takes one. It just takes one person to catch a fire for the glory of God and then to see what God does. And so I don't know where you are. I don't know if the embers are cold in your spiritual life. I don't know if you're trying to shake those sticks together and your wood's just wet and you can't get a fire no matter what. This morning I want to remind you that God is that fire, and to return to Him, return to that fire and catch fire and be ablaze for His glory. This morning, read with me from Exodus chapter 1, and we'll dig into this book this morning. Chapter 1, read with me in verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. But then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Some of you who know your Bible can just remember just one book previously in the scriptures, in the book of Genesis. It ends with the story of Joseph and his family line. His dad, Jacob, who would also be known as Israel, that was the family that God had given these promises to, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then on through Joseph and so forth and so forth. This is the family that God is beginning to call a people unto Himself. These are the people who had the promises of God. And so Joseph and this family, Israel, Jacob, is left in Egypt. And there that they were fruitful. They blossomed. They became a large people, the scripture says. But read with me in verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and then escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities called Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more that they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So here we have it. The children of Israel living in the land of Egypt. I want to remind you that these children of Israel were not made for Egypt, but nonetheless, they were living in Egypt, and they became comfortable, so comfortable that they grew into a large mass of people. And the Egyptians took notice of that. There arose a king of Egypt who saw these Israelites, and they said, "They're not us, and they're going to overtake us if we don't do something about it." And in verse 12, it says that they were in dread of the Israelites. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. That word means abhorrence. That they abhorred and even had this sick feeling inside of them is what the word means. They had this sick feeling, this even hatred for the Israelites. Can remind you that hatred always has history. Hatred always has history. Look back in your Bible, that means turn to the left, in Genesis 46. Genesis 46, verses 31 through 34. I'm going to catch you some things about the difference between the Israelites and these Egyptians. In Genesis 46, 31 through 34, Joseph was kind of the prince of Egypt, right? He was kind of the second in command to Pharaoh. God had sovereignly placed him into that situation, and he had helped the Egyptians. He had also helped his own people, the Israelites. His brothers were coming back to him, and Joseph was in this unique position before Pharaoh and as a bridge to the Israelites to kind of help store up food in the midst of this famine. And Joseph is trying to help his brothers relate to Pharaoh and these Egyptians. Genesis 46, 31 through 34. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, they're getting ready to meet here, these Egyptians, "I will go and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock.'" Remember that, keepers of livestock. "And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' This is what you should say, Dad. This is what you should say, brothers. 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" In other words, what he's saying is, "Hey, Dad, hey, brothers, you're about to meet the Pharaoh. You're about to meet these Egyptians. The Egyptians do not like shepherds. The Egyptians are a sophisticated culture. I mean, they're educated with their hieroglyphics. They have universities, the greatest universities of the day. They were architecturally intelligent. They could build pyramids, okay, in great cities. They were economically savvy. They were advanced in trade. They had a great military power. And you smell, okay? You are not high class. And so, brothers, don't tell them anything about you raising sheep, okay? That's going to look low class to them. Just tell them that you're keepers of livestock. Yesterday's shepherds are today's Christians. Yesterday's shepherds are today's Christians because Christians have a stench to the world. The world is disgusted at disciples of Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with Christian values and the Christian faith at all. And so Christians have the smell of sheep just like these did here to the Egyptian culture. And these Egyptians, they look down at these shepherds, and they look down at them because also they saw that they had the potential to overtake them, and they feared for their own lives, And so they became taskmasters to them. They worked them literally to death. And read with me back in Exodus chapter 1 from verse 15 and following. Exodus 1, verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. They give birth before the midwife even comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. I just think that's a beautiful verse. I underlined that in my Bible. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people and every son that is born to the Hebrews, they shall be cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. If it wasn't enough that Pharaoh and the Egyptians beat and enslaved the Israelites, their slavery led to infanticide. They would kill the children. They cracked whips, but they also cracked skulls. They murdered the male children of the Israelites. Today, this would be known as partial birth abortion. But these midwives feared God. They did not carry out the murder. And Pharaoh noticed this and realized after some time that these Israelites were just growing still in number. And so he began to exercise around the midwives and to exercise his own way to get rid of these Israelite children. So the Israelites were burdened, they were beaten, but in the midst of that, they were able to grow stronger. I want to remind you today, I don't know, again, what burdens that you feel in your life, but God's people cannot be overcome without troubles to overcome. There is no testimony without testing. And so sometimes God often prepares his people through hardship in order that they may not rely on their own power but on God's. And so that's what God is doing with these Israelites. He's bringing about circumstances in their lives that they might call out to him. They might not look at themselves and say, look at us, Israelites. Look at how many we are. Look at us living amongst the Egyptians and doing so well. God has been bringing them to their knees, and that's what God is doing here. This Egyptian pharaoh, as a side note, this Egyptian pharaoh would have claimed to be the incarnate son of Ra, the sun god, who would have been the supreme deity of the multitude of gods that the Egyptians would have had. And so in essence, there's this, if you will, in one corner stands Pharaoh, who would have been called and expected to be worshipped and called God. And in the other corner would have been, we'll see in the coming book of Exodus, is this measly shepherd called Moses and the Israelites as a whole. But the side note is here, is as Pharaoh would have been expected to be worshipped, this fight, this battle, these rounds that they would fight would not be mainly political or mainly national, but it would have been mainly spiritual. The fight would have answered this question, who is the God worthy of worship? Would it be Pharaoh, who he would claim to be worthy? Or would it be Moses, who Moses would say, not me, but the great I am. And so that's ultimately what this fight is going to be about and what this book is going to be about. Who is the God worthy of worship? We've spent, obviously, a great deal of time in the Ten Commandments to point out who that God is. And so here we go again, back to the beginning. Read with me chapter 2, 1 through 10, and I promise I'm going to make a few points here in application as well. Exodus 2, 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket and made bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. She opened it. She saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This must be one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will even give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." You see, in the midst of these Israeli children being murdered, there was born a young son, a boy. His parents hid him for 3 months, and when she could no longer protect him, she just entrusted him to God. She couldn't protect him with her own resources, her own strength, and so she just gave him to God. She placed him in a basket, floated him down the Nile River, which would have been dangerous. Think of the crocodiles and any other sort of thing that could have happened inside of that basket. And she trusted God to float this basket and keep this baby safe. And indeed, he was. The Pharaoh's daughter saw him and took care of this baby, and even more than that, would even hire and pay the child's mother to nurse him and take care of him. God is so amazing in the midst of this. Can I make a side note before I get into a few things today? That parents are often called to make radical sacrifices for the next generation. We see that lots of times in the Bible, but sometimes we, I think, as parents forget that. We can get so caught up in our own world, our own business, and forget that God has called us as parents to be stewards of this next generation, of our own children. And so sometimes the choice is to shield them, and sometimes the choice is to send them out. So dads, how are you protecting your children from worldly and unwise influences? What sorts of sacrifices are you being called to make? Is it things to do with the television or movies? Is it things to do with helping to know the friends of your children? Is it things to do with even making decisions about when is it okay to date and when is it okay not to date and those sorts of things? Dads, you are called to be protectors of your children. Moms, you have an equal responsible job as well. You're called to help prepare your children. And so how are you, moms, preparing your children to become an arrow in God's hand? And I want to remind you, if you don't have a plan, someone else will. Whoever wants the next generation more, they will get them. And so, mom and dads, it's called for you to be urgent as moms and dads. It's a great call for you, you as a couple, as husband and wife, as moms and dads, even as grandparents, to get involved in the protection and the preparing of your children for the Lord God. Now, let me make some final applications. I might have frustrated our PowerPoint people. I only have one slide today, so you can now flip to that next one slide, and here we go. There we go. Okay. Give the sound guys a hand. Follow down with me at the end of this chapter, chapter 2. And let me make some application here. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. So this Pharaoh, this king, would eventually die. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And so they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard. I underline these phrases in my Bible. God heard. God heard their groaning. Underline, God remembered. God remembered. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Then I underline, God saw. God saw. God saw the people of Israel. And then I underline, God knew. God knew. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. Let me make some final application. God heard. Hardship does not remove God's hearing. Hardship does not remove God's hearing. The Israelites, they endured hardship. They were not made for Egypt, but they were made for Canaan. And they got comfortable in Canaan, so God wanted to position them. Unfortunately, it was through hard and difficult circumstances for them to call out to God. And so they were without a land to settle. They were unable to leave under the Pharaoh's power, and they felt like no one cared, that no one was listening to them. And yet, in the midst of their hardship, God heard their cry, the scripture says. Today, God hears your cries. The psalmist knew that. The psalmist in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray, O Lord, and in the morning you hear my voice." God is a hearer of your voice. "In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch." Another place the psalmist says this, "God, you have kept count of my tossings. You have kept count of my tears, and you have put my tears in your battle. Are they not in your book?" You see, God hears our cries. He even holds our tears in the bottle, the scripture says. And he's hearing and he's bringing about healing, but they never arrive quickly for us, do they? And so God is calling us to be people who cry out to him. God is calling us to be people who pray. Who pray. And so when you think that no one else is listening, when you think that no one else loves you, let me remind you, God does. He hears you. He hears you. And so we're in the middle of this, whatever this word is called, but sequestration, we're in the middle of all this, I want to remind you that hope is never sequestered. Hope is never sequestered. That hope is always available to us. God is always available to us. The sequestration should make us into prayer questers. We should be people who are on a quest to call out and cry out to God. Hardship does not remove God's hearing. And so pray. God remembered. God heard, God remembered. Pain does not remove us from God's promises. The Israelites, they endured enslavement. Their hands were calloused from the hard work. Their backs were burdened with carrying bricks. Their feet were sore and tired from all the travel. Moreover, their mind and their spirits were filled with fear and intimidation. Pain was prominent in their lives. But in the midst of that, God has kept his promise. He is remembering his covenant with Abraham. This God who made a covenant with Abraham promised to make Abraham a blessing. And a blessing to all the nations. And he had promised from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph and onward now to the Israelites as a whole. He had promised his people. And God does not forget his promises. But God does also not promise us a life without pain or hardship or difficulty. And so in the midst of the pain and the hardship that we face, we're to hang on to his promises. We're to hang on to his word. That song that we sang today, and opened our service with, Standing on the Promises. And that's a song for you, to stand and to hang on to God's promises. Listen to Psalm 121. "I lift up my eyes unto the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he keeps Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The Lord, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Psalm 121. And so we're called to pray and hope, but we're also called to trust. Trust even in painful situations. And God is reminding us that he is God and we are his servants. We are not God. So sometimes we can be in painful situations and we can face rejection. But when we face rejections, oftentimes God is trying to redirect us. Rejection is oftentimes God trying to redirect us, reorient us towards him and his purposes. And so we're called to trust. Trust. When one door shuts, open a window. Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Another place, he calls us to pursue him, even in the midst of no matter what we're facing. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. And the language is such as that you would keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. So no matter what you're facing, pursue God. God heard. God remembered. Hardship does not remove us from God's hearing. Pain does not remove us from God's promises. And lastly, God saw and he knew. Suffering does not remove God's salvation. The Israelites suffered beyond their physical conditions. They not only endured physical pain, but they endured even emotional misery as parents saw their own sons being murdered before their very eyes. Turn over just to the next chapter in Exodus 3. This is what the scripture says, and we're going to see in the days ahead what God tells Moses, Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and so I have come down. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. You see, God sees suffering, and he sees suffering as a means to salvation. And sometimes we have to suffer as a means to our salvation. He did that for his own son. God's very own son had to suffer to provide our salvation. Perhaps you've been suffering for several months, maybe even several years. God is telling you today that nothing in your life is an accident. Every heartache, every pain, every suffering feeling is designed for you to call out to God. And sometimes God allows pain, in the words of one author, pain to be a megaphone to catch your attention and to bring you to him. Suffering does not remove us from God's salvation. His deliverance is promised and it is provided. And God is going to show up in a big way in this book. Sometimes God will show up and sometimes God will show off. And we're going to see that in the book of Exodus. He's going to show up, but he's also going to show off his great power. His power to deliver. His power to save. God is mighty to save, as our song that we often sing sometimes here at this church. And ultimately, our hope and our salvation, and even for the Israelites, was not in Moses, in the Son, but it was in the Son who would point to God. The midwives, they feared God, and he protected them. He gave them salvation. Scripture says he even gave them families because of their fear of God. And that's the call for us. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our salvation. So once again, let me just close today's message and remind you, no matter what you're facing, God hears. He hears you. He's asking you to speak to him, to call out and cry to him. God hears you, and he remembers his promises. God has given thousands and thousands of promises in this book to be with you. You see, we're going to face hardship. We're going to face pain and suffering. But in that, his presence is our present. His presence is with us through that. The amazing thing in this is that as much persecution and suffering that the Israelites faced, they blossomed, they bloomed, they multiplied, they grew into a large people. In the midst of the suffering under Pharaoh, they saw God's power in a major way. And God is going to do miracle after miracle after miracle, so much that he's going to almost spoil the Israelites for his deliverance and his salvation and his presence in their lives. And for some reason, they take God for granted. May we not be that sort of people. May we be always a thankful people, a people who are so in love with the grace of God that's given to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray. God hears, God remembers, God sees, and He knows. Lord Jesus, this morning we come to You just as we are. People in need of Your grace, people of need of hope, people in need of learning to trust You. So God, bring us to that desperation point. God, I even pray that You would bring us to brokenness, if that's what it takes for us to come to You and to experience Your salvation and the richness and wealth of Your presence. God, bring us to You. Do whatever it takes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning as we sing, maybe this is an invitation for you to come. Pray. Know that I would be glad to pray for you and encourage you and counsel you in any way that I can. Come just as you are.
And see.